Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, here I am again. One of the things that I have really enjoyed over the past many years that we've lived here in the PNW is the beauty of the Cascade Mountains. And so our family has gotten taken many opportunities to go hike in the mountains, and I've had a few friends that I've gotten to hike with, and one guy in particular, I've gone on a number of very rigorous hikes. And a few years ago, we went and did Mount Defiance, it's called. Mount Defiance, if you're driving down along the gorge on your way out towards Portland, there's a mountain down there called Mount Defiance, and it's a 12-mile round-trip hike. It's 6 miles in, 6 miles back, and that doesn't sound that bad, except it's 5,000 feet of elevation climb. And so that's a mile straight up, and so it's basically just switchbacks all the way up the side of this mountain, and if it wasn't for the fact that I had my friend with me and we were talking the whole time, it would have been kind of terrible. But at the very top, the view is just amazing. You get to the top, and you have this view of the Columbia River way down below you, kind of snaking off in the distance, and you can see the range of mountains and the valleys and the plains and everything all around you, and then right in front of you, just towering there, is Mount Hood. And it is just absolutely gorgeous. Now, I share that because I feel like on occasion when we're reading the Bible, it's as if we've been hiking for a long time, and we come out into a clearing, and we have this just amazing view of God's good plans and purposes, and we can just see it sprawling out before us. And I feel like our benediction this week is like that. We're in this series called Words of Blessing. We're looking at several of the benedictions of the Bible. And benedictions are these statements, usually at the end of a letter. Usually it's the author's hope or prayer for the people that he's writing to. And often this functions sort of as a summary of the big ideas that have led to this point. And so it's as if the author is saying, okay, now I've come to the conclusion. You see all the stuff that we've said up to this point that we've been talking about. Now may God bless you in all of these specific ways. And that's, I think, exactly what's happening here in the book of Hebrews. This author he's spent 13 chapters explaining why the new covenant with Jesus is better than the old covenant. And this particular topic of moving from the old covenant to the new covenant was particularly difficult for the Jewish people because so much was wrapped up in their religious identity, their views of who they were from that old covenant. And so if you go back, you read the Old Testament, you find out that God made a covenant with Moses with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and he gave the law through Moses to provide the people an idea of how to live, and he had priests who brought sacrifices to the Lord and made atonement for the sins of the people, and you had the temple where they could meet with and encounter the very presence of God. But Hebrews, this book of Hebrews, shows us that something better has come. Something better has come. And you could sum up the entire book of Hebrews in three words. Jesus is better. That's the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels that brought the message from heaven. Jesus is better than Moses who declared that message to the people. Jesus is a better high priest. He's a better high priest because he's perfectly righteous, he's sinless, and so he doesn't have to make atonement for his sins. But he's a better high priest because he's never going to die, so he can forever be our high priest. I mean, he's a better high priest also because he's the mediator of an eternal covenant. And so that old covenant, it says in Hebrews 8, is obsolete, but now this new covenant is eternal. Jesus is also a better sacrifice. And it tells us in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats never actually did anything. It never actually satisfied the righteous demands of God. It never actually fully fixed the problem. God was overlooking the sins of the past until the one true sacrifice came, which is Jesus, who dies once and for all to actually fix the problem, to actually deal with our guilt before God. And then Jesus offers us a better hope as we look ahead to that kingdom that cannot be shaken, to that heavenly city that will stand in glory forever. So Jesus is better. That's the point of Hebrews. And the message of Hebrews is aimed at convincing the Jewish people that what's available to us in Christ is vastly better than what they had before. It's vastly better than what the old covenant had to offer. And that's true for all of us because Jesus is better than whatever it is that we had before that we were clinging to and putting our hope in. Jesus is better. And so when you arrive at the end of the book of Hebrews, it's as if you've done all this work to climb the mountain and you're stepping out into this gorgeous vista where you can see the entire landscape of God's good plans and purposes. And here in these two verses, the author of Hebrews shows us God's provision through Christ. He shows us God's purpose and plan for your life. And he shows us God's highest aim for all things. And so today we're going to stop. We're going to savor the goodness of God. We're going to smell the roses, so to speak. And we're going to consider God's good plans and purposes and the part that we have in those plans. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Father, these are grand and marvelous and amazing truths. And Lord, we know that every time we come to your word, there's a spiritual battle, Lord, because we come, Lord, and we are in great danger of encountering your word with our own spiritual blindness, incapable of truly receiving and appreciating and recognizing the wonderful things that you have for us here. And so, God, I just pray that you take off the blinders for us. Help us to perceive and to recognize these wonderful things. Help us to marvel at your goodness, to glorify Christ as Savior. Help us to recognize Christ as our Good Shepherd. And Lord, may you receive all the honor and the praise and the glory that you deserve today and forever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to these things today, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with God's provision through Christ. And to use that analogy of the mountaintop, it's like looking out at the great sweep of the mountain ranges stretching off into the distance, and you can see how all the pieces fit together. It's like you can see the map. You can see how everything fits together. And so this benediction is really providing us this big picture view. It begins by saying, this is a prayer, that the God of peace would bless you. It says, may the God of peace bless you in these ways. And throughout the Bible, God is described in a whole variety of ways. We sang a few of those this morning. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. He's the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. He's the God who hears and the God who provides. He's our shield and defender, the everlasting God. And we hear enough of these titles, sometimes we don't stop and really appreciate what it's saying. This idea that he is the God of peace means that he is himself the source of all meaningful, lasting peace. He's the source of that. There is no meaningful peace outside of God. We are born into this world at war with God. And that's because way back in the garden, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they initiated this war between mankind and God. And we're born into that. And every one of us, by default, enter into this world selfish and sinful. And so it's not just that we are technically in rebellion against God. We are also functionally at war with God. And if you don't believe that, spend some time with small children. We start out life that way, and I don't mean that just to be funny. Like, we start off life that way, and if you can remember back far enough, you could probably remember your own childhood. That's from a very early age, we are at war with God, and we are all too often at war with each other. But the God of peace has taken the initiative to bring an end to that war, to restore all that was lost, to restore shalom, which is this biblical idea that it's more than just an absence of conflict. It's restoring all things to the way they are supposed to be, in right relationship to him, in right relationship to each other, and where everything thrives and functions as it was intended to do. And so God made peace with us. He took the initiative. He brought reconciliation. He was willing at his own expense to provide for that relationship with us. And then the benediction goes on to describe some of how he did that. And this is really just a description of how God is faithful to his promises. Look again at verse 20. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, and then it goes on to talk about equipping us. But consider how faithful our God is. Consider the fact that he provided us with a good shepherd. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's this kind of theme that repeats of the idea that God had provided shepherds for the people. And those shepherds were the leaders of the people. Oftentimes the kings of Israel were described as shepherds. But you find out, as you read through the story, that they weren't very good shepherds. Most of them were very selfish and focused on themselves and what was in it for them. But there's this promise looking ahead, and the prophets talk about this, and Ezekiel in particular talks about this, making it clear that God would provide a better shepherd for the people. And so Ezekiel 34, actually, the whole chapter talks about this. I'm going to only read a couple verses, but Ezekiel 34:15, he says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. And that's because these other shepherds were so unfaithful in caring for the people, God says, okay, I will do it. And then a few verses later, he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. A little context here. Ezekiel's writing about 400 years after King David died. So what's he talking about here? God's going to set up David over them. Well, this is, if you know the story, God had promised that there would be a descendant of David from that line of David who would be the Messiah that we look to, the Christ. And so he promises that there will be this one from that line of David who would function in this way. Over in chapter 37, verse 24 of Ezekiel, he says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever and ever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. You hear the echoes of that in that benediction over in Hebrews, that the God of peace would make an eternal covenant with them, and it's drawing on the same language from Ezekiel, that there will be this great shepherd of the sheep that God would provide, and we know that that shepherd of the sheep is Jesus. And lest the connection be not clear enough, Jesus makes it abundantly clear over in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And that's kind of a reference to those bad shepherds that they had experienced. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own, and my own know me, It says, the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, he says, referring to the Gentiles who would come into the church. I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. And Jesus is that good shepherd. Amen. Isn't that good news? He is the good shepherd who cares for the sheep, who lays down his life for the sheep to provide that eternal covenant that we have with him. And that's what this benediction means when it talks about the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his blood at the cross so that by a single sacrifice he paid the penalty for our sins, removed our guilt, reconciling us to God so that by faith in Christ we can be reconciled to God. And so the blood of Christ secures for us what the good promises of God had promised. And so this new covenant in his blood is an eternal covenant, meaning it cannot be broken. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, there's several spots it talks about this new covenant. It's mainly Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah that talk about the new covenant. You get glimpses of it other places, but it's mainly those three prophets. And Jeremiah has a lot to say about it. This is one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. I just want to read one verse. Jeremiah 32:40. God speaking, he says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Now pause for a moment and consider that. God has made a covenant, and a covenant is this established relationship with us where he has made promises that he is not going to break. And the covenant he has made with us is that he will never, ever, ever stop doing good to us. Could anything be better than that? That's absolutely extraordinary that God made this promise that I will not turn away from doing good to them. That is his covenant. That is this new covenant that we enter into through Christ. In many ways, beyond our comprehension. But the next part of this verse might actually be better, okay? He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Now consider, our problem all along was that we were stubborn and selfish and sinful and opposed to God. The problem with the old covenant was not God's failure to be faithful to his promises. In the old covenant, God was faithful to his promises, but the people were not faithful to that covenant. And so ultimately, it broke down not because of God's end of the thing, but because of the human end, where the people were not faithful to God. But the new covenant comes with this promise that God's going to place his spirit within us. He's going to give us a new heart, and he's going to make it so that we can actually be faithful to this covenant to him. And so the amazing beauty of this covenant is not just that God is faithful or that God does good to us, but that we will not turn away from him. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And so this promise here of this eternal covenant that Hebrews talks about is just extraordinary. That by the blood of the eternal covenant, that God has established this good promise with us. Now I want to point out something else here in this verse that is strange. And maybe it's just me. I like to track down, when I see something strange, I want to know what it means. And sometimes I get frustrated because study Bibles will give you answers to the easy questions, but they don't answer the hard ones. And this happens, I think, to be one of the hard ones. So it says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, raised Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Okay, now before we go on from there, what he's saying is that Jesus, God the Father, raised Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. So Jesus died, and his blood is the power by which God raised him from the dead. Well, what does that mean? How is it that Jesus dying is the power by which he is raised? So how do we fit that together? How could Jesus be raised from the dead by his own blood? Well, what the way you fit that together is the reality of this new covenant and the recognition of the new covenant promises of God. So the blood of Christ secured this new covenant, and the very first of these new covenant promises that God keeps is to raise his son from the dead. So God made this new covenant through the blood of Jesus and right away raised Jesus from the dead and in fulfillment of that covenant. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and Peter's empowered to preach, and he gets up and he gives the very first Christian sermon of this new age, and he gets up and his message is essentially this: Jesus was the Messiah and you killed him. Repent. That's more or less his message. But in that message, the way he proves his point that Jesus is in fact this descendant from David who is actually the fulfillment of this promise, is he points to Psalm chapter 110. And in Psalm 110, David, speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you will not allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. You will not abandon him to Hades. And then he goes on to say, we know where David's grave is. It's right over there. And he's still dead. So what is this talking about, this idea that he is not abandoned to the grave, but he will rise again? What is this talking about? And he says, David was actually prophesying about his descendant, the Messiah, who would rise again. And by Jesus' resurrection, he proved that he is the fulfillment of these things. And so Jesus died, but rose again, and God demonstrates his faithfulness to this covenant by raising Jesus from the dead. How do we know that the new covenant promises are in fact true? How do we know that our sins are forgiven, for instance? Or how do we know that we have eternal life in store for us? How do we know that God's never going to turn away from doing good to us? Well, we know those things because Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? God keeps his promises, even the really hard ones. God keeps his promises. And the resurrection of Jesus is our visual guarantee that God keeps his promises because he raised Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so in this benediction, we are reminded of God's provision through Christ, his son. But it goes on from there to get much more personal for each one of us. In this eternal covenant that God has made with us through Christ his Son, here's what God's purpose for your life looks like. Okay, so verse 21, it says, may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, to go back to that analogy of standing on the mountaintop, this is like looking down on the mighty Columbia River snaking off in the distance and recognizing the direction and flow of God's plan for your life. Okay. His prayer here is that God would equip you with everything good so that you could do his will. Very similar to something that Peter says. Peter over in 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's not withholding anything from you. Whatever is necessary for you to live a life of godliness, he's provided. And he does this in all sorts of ways. He's done this through the new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is with us, and empowers us to live a new kind of life. He's given us a new heart, it says. No longer a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh that we might love the Lord and fear the Lord and respond to him. He's given us his word which guides us and informs us, instructs us, and gives us a new way of thinking. He's given us his church. And this benediction happens to be at the end of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews has a lot to say about how we should be encouraging and stirring one another up to love and good deeds, and lest our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And one of the ways that God equips us to live out this Christian life is through a local church like this. And so you guys should always be involved in a local church. And it doesn't have to be this one. I'm glad it is. But if not this one, find another church that preaches God's word and that will encourage you in these things. You always need to be involved in that. And then it says God equips us. He's equipping us. But it's not just that he's equipping us, he's also working in us. Okay, so if you think of this as purely that he is providing you something from the outside, external to yourself, he's giving you the tools to do the job, then you're kind of missing what this is saying. Okay, it's not just that he gives us the hammer or gives us the screwdriver and then sends us out to do the project. If that was the case, we might just go out and do something on our own that's not right. We might be building the wrong thing, in other words. And if you read through the Old Testament, that's kind of how it feels like. God has given them all these wonderful things, this covenant, all these resources, and then they use it in the wrong direction. This says not just that he's giving us equipping from the outside, but he's actually working in us. It's very similar to what it says over in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in us. God is working through us to accomplish his purposes. And so there are times when the motives of my heart are wrong. And in those moments, God is working on me, in me, to transform me into his likeness, to begin to have right motives and right intentions in my heart as I live. He's like the master sculptor, right, who's chipping away at those ugly parts that shouldn't be there. And one day, he's going to look at you, and he's going to see his masterpiece. We're not there yet, but it's coming, and he's doing that. What is God's good purpose for your life? It's that you would do his will, that you would do that which is pleasing in his sight. The Bible has a lot to say about that. If you go back earlier in Hebrews, I mean, he gives examples. So instruction here. He says, let brotherly love continue, Hebrews 13:1. He goes on, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you're also in the body. And let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And my goal is not to rehash all that God says in his word about what it looks like to be living a godly life. I just want to point out right now that you can actually live a godly life that is pleasing in his sight. This is a prayer that God would equip you with everything that you may do his will. And the assumption there is that that's actually possible, that you actually can do his will. And this is a recognition of what God is working in you. He's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And how's he doing that? Well, it tells us, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you see that this is the conclusion of everything he's saying up to this point. To say that these things are through Jesus Christ is in contrast to the Jewish religious system of the temple and the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood and all of that. The conclusion of the argument of Hebrews is that we can be pleasing in God's sight through Jesus Christ. Now, there's an idea in some Christian circles that we are wretched sinners who will never be able to do anything pleasing in God's sight because of the utter wickedness of our sinful hearts. And there's some truth to that. Okay, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But if we look at the whole picture, Hebrews 11 goes on to describe a bunch of people with faith who did please God. And we, as we come by faith in Christ, we can be pleasing to God. We are like Paul, who made it his ambition, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul made it his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. And so it would be wrong to think that to go through life thinking that God is utterly disappointed with you. It would be wrong to think that the righteousness of Christ applied to your account means that nothing you do in this life matters. That is not true. It does matter, and God is working in you and through you to accomplish things that are actually pleasing in his sight. Now, I want to be clear here on this point. The only basis for our right standing before God is the finished work of Christ. Our position before God is completely based on his sacrifice. And we enter into the eternal covenant with God, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of good things we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. But now that we are saved, once you are adopted into God's family, God is like a father to us. And he's training us and equipping us and working in us to do that which is pleasing in his sight. At times he's like, you know, if you envision a little child and he's like holding your hand to help you hammer on the nail, you know. He's right there with you, equipping you and empowering you to do these things. But don't make the mistake of thinking that your life doesn't matter, or that the way you live your life doesn't matter. Because we can actually, as Christians, we can actually do things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay, so why is God doing all of this? Why the eternal covenant? Why the whole plan? What is his aim in all of these things? Well, we see the highest aim of God here at the end. And to go back to that analogy one more time, climbing up to that mountaintop, walking out into that gorgeous view, this is like seeing Mount Hood there in the distance looming over everything. This is the pinnacle. This is the main event, so to speak. All of it leads to this, where it says he is accomplishing these things through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's all for the glory of Christ. And for all of eternity, Christ is going to be magnified for what he has done for us. All pointing ahead to Christ and his glory. We get a glimpse of that over in Revelation 5. And this is in the very throne room of God, where we get a glimpse of the worship of eternity. And it says in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. And when he, Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and behold, I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And we're going to be there. And it's going to be awesome. And I cannot wait for that day when we get to worship around the very throne of God and worship the Lamb. One of the beautiful things about this benediction that we're looking at today is that it reminds us that we don't have to wait until then to bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus the King. That our lives even now bring glory to Him. And we begin this great work of praising and bringing glory to the Lamb even now. I'd like to conclude one more glimpse of the worship of the throne room of heaven, and it's in Revelation 19. And this is a description of what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church and all of God's people are gathered to worship Christ on that great day. And listen to what it says. John, the apostle who's writing this down, John the Revelator, writing down, he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" And then there's a word of explanation here. It says, "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of..." Fill in the blank. How would you fill in that blank? The fine linen that the bride of Christ is wearing that makes her beautiful as she stands before Jesus, the King of Kings. What is that fine linen that she is wearing? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of... And we might be inclined to say Christ. It's the righteous deeds of Christ, we might be inclined to say. But this says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It actually says the saints. That the things that we do, the way we live our lives, the righteous deeds that we perform are in some way glorifying to the King. That we will stand before Him on that day, on that great day. You know, we celebrate this meal every week, and this meal is a foreshadowing, a glimpse ahead of the marriage supper of the Lamb when we will have a meal with Him. And on that great day when we have that meal with Him, the righteous deeds of the saints will beautify His bride that they might bring glory to the King, that we might bring glory to the King. And so as we consider these things, the bride adorned with our righteous deeds for the glory of Christ our King, and God the Father, the God of peace, at work to accomplish this in the church even now, I just want to encourage you to live for that day. It can be so easy for us to get caught up in the mundane details of life, of making dinner and doing laundry and going to work and whatever the next task is and checking off things on the to-do list, and all that has to happen, right? But we lose sight of what it's all about. All of human history leading to this end. And we can participate in it even now. And so making dinner can be done for the glory of God, as an act of worship before our King. Every one of those mundane things can be done for His glory, but they aren't necessarily. And so all too often we live in this kind of haze of just getting through the next day. We should be living for that day, looking ahead to that day. Don't lose the plot. Don't lose track of what it's all about. The God of peace has reconciled us to Himself through faith in Christ Jesus. He has made with us an eternal covenant. He will never, ever, ever stop doing good to you. And He is at work in you even now so that you might live a life that is pleasing to Him. And it is a beautiful thing that He is working in us, that this new covenant is not Him being faithful and us being faithless, but He is actually working in us, transforming us into the likeness of Christ that we might be pleasing in His sight. One day, we will all see Christ in His glory. Let's live for that day. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, these truths, these realities are too great for us. Lord, this love that you have shown to us. And so, God, I pray, Father, that we would genuinely worship you. Lord, that these songs that we sing, all that we do on a Sunday morning, that these things might be honoring and glorifying to Christ our Savior. But God, more than that, Lord, I pray that you would continue to equip us and work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Would you have your good way and your good purposes in Grace Church Tri-Cities? Lord, would you chip away all those rough edges? Lord, refine us, remake us, renew us by your word, that we might be pleasing in your sight in every way. And Lord, we long for that day. We pray this in Jesus' name.